I had a beagle, and he always thought it should be F-I-D-O. That's what he thought the principal in the house was, you know? Solo beagle. And thank you for that music. You don't expect to find such quality music in a church in the middle of a cornfield in the middle of America, but all of the music here has just been tremendous, including the congregational singing this morning when we sang How Firm a Foundation. It stirred me. And I can tell by the way you belt that out that I don't need to tell most of you that the gospel is good news. And that's literally what the word gospel means, glad tidings. The Greek word is evangelion, and it comes from two Greek roots that mean good and announcement or message. The gospel is a good announcement, a good message. In fact, it's the best news of all. And so when Paul mentions the gospel for the first time in Romans 1:16, and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, your ears might be ready for something that's uplifting and positive, but in verse 18, the very next thing he says is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's not good news at all. And furthermore, Paul continues then for the next 2.5 chapters demonstrating that according to Scripture, all of us are guilty. All of us deserve God's wrath. None of us deserve his favor. And there's nothing we can possibly do to change that situation or to earn redemption for ourselves. So by the time you get midway through Romans 3, you might be thinking, whatever happened to the good news? Where is the good news in all of this? And Paul literally brings us to a point in the middle of Romans 3 where it seems like good news isn't even a possibility. He does this, he says in Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be guilty before God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God's righteousness, as revealed in the law, demands the damnation of sinners, and God's law cannot be broken. And you'd think when you get to that point that there's no possibility of good news. But as we heard this morning, there, right in the middle of Romans 3, the book of Romans takes an abrupt, amazing, unexpected turn. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins to talk about a completely different aspect of God's righteousness. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, namely the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. And now, all of a sudden, Paul has in mind a righteousness that is given unto and bestowed upon all who believe. In other words, as Paul will go on to explain in detail, it's a righteousness that doesn't belong to us, but it's imputed to us, put to our account, and we get full credit for it. Verse 24, as we heard this morning, they're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is the good news. Now, where I want to pick up where Kurt left off this morning, because in the passage that follows to the end of Romans 3, this is, in my view, the very heart and key passage of the book of Romans. This, the end of chapter 3, and I'm going to actually go into chapter 4, but before we get there, just to set the context, the end of chapter 3 sets forth the very heart of gospel truth. And in fact, Romans 3, verses 21 through 28, might be the most important text, the single most important text about the gospel in all of Scripture. I know that sounds like an exaggerated statement. I don't believe it is. It's the very nucleus of this epistle to the Romans, which was written to give the most extended exposition of the gospel that we have anywhere in Scripture. So Romans 3:21 marks a kind of turning point in Paul's systematic gospel presentation. This is where Paul begins to stress for the first time that we are justified by faith alone, sola fide, not by works we perform. And he also stresses that we are saved because of a righteousness Christ earned on our behalf, not because of any righteousness we can attain. He says that it more or less by implication, but I think the implication is clear. And Paul packs an amazing amount of gospel truth into these few words in these 11 verses at the end of chapter 3. He establishes a right view of our justification. He establishes a right view of the atonement. He establishes a right view of the law. He puts works in their proper place. He shows the folly of thinking salvation hinges on racial or ethnic distinctions. And above all, he shows why the gospel truly is good news. In short, after proving to us that we are all ungodly sinners in a hopeless state left to ourselves, he announces that because of what Christ did to propitiate God and to atone for our sin, God can graciously justify ungodly people by grace through faith alone, sola fide. And as Paul then moves on into Romans 4, he just has one aim in mind. He's already established the truth of the gospel. It's by grace, as we heard this morning, through faith, sola fide. And now he wants to provide biblical proof from the Old Testament of the doctrine of justification by faith. See, the gospel is about what God does for the believing sinner. The gospel is not about what the believer is supposed to do for himself or for God. And the true gospel is therefore focused on Christ and his work alone. He supplies the righteousness that is necessary for us to be acceptable with God. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what Paul's been stressing in the latter half of Romans 3. And as we reach chapter 4, notice this. Paul is going to use sola scriptura, scripture alone, to prove the principle of sola fide, faith alone. And along the way, he also stresses the principles of sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And we'll see these one at a time. And I want to begin with, I want to show you those, all right? So that'll kind of be our outline, those solas, starting with sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this point. We talked about it this morning. But to start with, I just want you to notice that Paul is purposely using scripture to prove his case. The question he raises in verse 3 of Romans 4 is the question Paul always ultimately came back to. What does the scripture say? He points to the one supreme authority that decides every debate. This is the singular source that settles every doctrine, the word that answers every question, the infallible revelation that adjudicates every religious dispute, the Bible itself, sola scriptura. And he systematically demonstrates that what he is teaching in Romans about justification by faith is rooted and grounded in truth that has always been there in the Word of God from the beginning. He doesn't cite his apostolic authority, could have. He cites Scripture. And in fact, he goes back to the beginning, and he draws from an array of Scriptures beginning in Genesis, showing that Abraham and David, and by implication, everyone who was ever saved in the Old Testament, was justified by faith. So that the system of salvation, the principle of sola fide that Paul is declaring here in the book of Romans, is the very same gospel by which Abraham and all of his spiritual offspring have ever been saved. But now for the first time in the history of the world, he is showing us the gospel with all the meat on its bones, not just outlines and shadows, but the substance, which is Christ, is clear to us for the very first time. Now we can finally see, Paul says in Romans 3:26, we can finally see how God can be both just and the justifier of sinners who believe. So the gospel is not a departure from what the Old Testament taught. It's the final and complete fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. And Paul proves that from Scripture. Romans 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? That, by the way, is the same question the Bereans asked in Acts 17. What does the Scripture say? Acts 17, 11. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You ever kind of studied the context to understand how important that is? We talk about the Bereans all the time, but think of this. Paul had total apostolic authority. When he taught or proclaimed the gospel message, in its apostolic power and purity, the oral message proclaimed by Paul was likewise the word of God, and it came with full and infallible authority. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I read you this verse this morning. Remember, he commends the Thessalonians because they received his teaching as divinely inspired. He says that was good of them. And listen to that verse again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So it was commendable for the Thessalonians to believe. When they believed Paul's oral teaching, they were believing infallible and authoritative truth. And they were receiving the gospel by faith, and that was a good thing. But notice what Acts 17 says about their neighbors, the Bereans. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the Bereans, just like the Thessalonians, received what they heard from the Apostle Paul, but they also checked it against the Old Testament scriptures, and thus they affirmed the truth of it definitively by consulting the ultimate authority. That's the principle of sola scriptura. It doesn't mean scripture is our only source of truth anywhere. You can check the scriptures front to back, and you will never discover in the Bible what the boiling point of water at sea level is. It doesn't tell us that. There are truths we learn and understand from other sources besides scripture. You can't learn the Korean alphabet from the Greek New Testament. But sola scriptura means that no other source of truth is ever as sure, as infallible, as trustworthy, as important, as profound, or above all, it's not as authoritative as Scripture. Scripture is the highest, most reliable, most permanent, most definitive source of revelation. And for us who have no access to verbal apostolic teaching or other forms of special revelation, and God's not speaking through dreams and visions today, no matter how many people claim that. You can tell he's not because all their prophecies are wrong. So for us, Scripture is the only reliable word from God we have access to. And so Paul turns, as he always does, to Scripture to make his case. He never makes an argument, and this is throughout the Pauline epistles, he never makes an argument based on raw apostolic authority alone unless he's giving fresh revelation that was not available in the Old Testament. But when he's expanding on principles or teaching doctrines that were either revealed or foreshadowed in the Old Testament, or even truths that were implied but shrouded in mystery, Paul always draws his strongest arguments from the Old Testament as he does here. He always takes us back to the Bible. And in this case, as we've seen already, his subject is the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the second Reformation principle I want to show you from this text, from Romans 4. Paul begins with sola scriptura, and he uses it in order to clarify and establish the principle of sola fide, faith alone. And again, if you're writing this down, remember it's sola F-I-D-E, not O. And in order to make his case biblically, Paul first turns to Abraham, the great father of the Jewish race, and he says, let's see how Abraham was justified. I'll read, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, let me pause there and say that the Jewish rabbis of Paul's time did actually teach that Paul was justified because he was perfect in his obedience to God. The rabbis thought Abraham was justified because of his good works. One of the apocryphal Jewish writings is known as the Prayer of Manasseh. It's supposedly the record of a prayer of repentance prayed by Manasseh, the king of Judah, who, remember, was perhaps the most wicked king that ever sat on that throne, but God graciously brought Manasseh to repentance. And he prayed a prayer of repentance, which is not recorded for us, except in this apocryphal form, which can't be right because it contradicts the rest of Scripture. But here's what it says. This is supposedly the prayer of Manasseh. Therefore, you, O Lord God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. Now, in Genesis 26, verse 5, God is speaking. Here's where this Jewish belief came from. Genesis 26, 5, God does say, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's a general statement marking Abraham as a righteous man who sought to obey the law of God. Now, we know he sinned. Some of his sins are recorded in Scripture. But the Mishnah, which is a rabbinical commentary on that text, includes a note on Genesis 26, verse 5 that says this, quote, "We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given." And another source, the book of Jubilees, said, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." So there was this deep strain of thought in Jewish tradition that said, since Abraham was justified, he must have had a perfect righteousness, a spotless track record that he obtained by living righteously all the days of his life. And as the one source says, he fulfilled the whole law even before it was given, including circumcision, which hadn't been prescribed as a law, right? So Paul cuts through to the very heart of this matter and says this, verse 2, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." If it's true that Abraham was justified because he was inherently righteous, then he really has something to brag about. But keep reading. "But not before God." In other words, but in God's eyes, even Abraham has nothing to boast about. Why? Verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The focus in the Old Testament was on his faith, not his works. Paul is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. And I want you to put a marker here in Romans 4 and turn back and let's look at Genesis 15 for a moment. Because the point Paul is making from this text is vital. And while you're turning there, Genesis 15. Here's the setting for Genesis 15, 6. Abraham and Sarah were already well past childbearing age. Abraham had obeyed the Lord and left his homeland and his family when he was a much younger man, because he believed that God had promised him a land, and God had promised him to give him a land and that he would be the father of many nations. But now Abraham is becoming an old man. He's living in a tent like a vagabond. He hadn't inherited any land whatsoever. In fact, the record is all his life, the only land Abraham actually owned was a plot he bought for a gravesite for his wife. He hadn't, at this point, inherited any land. He never did. And so far, he had not even fathered a single child. And suddenly, in Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, you know, "That's great, Lord, but what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." In other words, I'm going to die someday, and my servant is currently in line to inherit my household. I don't have any kids. What happened to all those promises you gave me in Ur of the Chaldees? Verse 3, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, one of my slaves. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you are able to number them,' and he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abraham looked at those stars, and there he was, already an old man, probably in his 80s at this point, never having fathered a child. And he looked at those literally millions of stars, countless stars, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, notice what happens next. The Lord reaffirms his covenant. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these. cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And in verses 13 through 16, the Lord then reaffirms the specific terms of this covenant. And now look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. See, Abram fell asleep, and the Lord executes this covenant unilaterally while Abraham's asleep. This is in order to emphasize that this is an unconditional covenant. It's the Lord's doing. It's his promise. It's what he's doing, not what he asks Abraham to do. Abraham contributes nothing. He simply laid hold of this promise by faith. Now, back to Romans 4. Abram didn't have to work for the blessing. No promise was extracted from him on his side of the covenant. He was required to do nothing, no works involved. In fact, God put him to sleep to emphasize this point, that it was a one-sided unconditional covenant. Now read what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you want to work for your justification, you'll get what you earn. But be forewarned, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. And so it's sinful to offer filthy rags to the Lord. If we offer him our own righteousness, it's like giving him dirty rags. That's sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So to the one who works, you want to work? Okay, but you will get the wage you earn. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, let me say something about this expression, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's kind of a verbal shorthand, and you have to be careful how you read that and let the context determine the meaning. This doesn't mean that God pretends our faith is righteousness. It doesn't mean that our faith is meritorious in place of righteousness, or that God accepts our faith in trade as a kind of currency that would be equal to righteousness. It means that our faith appropriates a legitimate righteousness that God imputes to the account of the believing one. And this is clear in verse 6. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's saying that there is a perfect righteousness that is imputed or put to the ledger of the person who believes. This is the righteousness of Christ he's talking about, and if we had an extra session, I'd show you why I'm certain this is talking about the righteousness Christ merited by his perfect obedience to the law all the days of his earthly life. But if you want to know the basis for that, remember that Jesus said to John the Baptist, go ahead and baptize me, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. By doing this act, Jesus said he was fulfilling all righteousness. And baptism was an act that wasn't even prescribed by the law, but it symbolized repentance. Jesus had no need for a symbol that spoke of repentance. For whose sake was he doing this? John Owen says, it must have been for our sake, or else it would have been worthless. And the righteousness he was fulfilling is the righteousness that is imputed to us. By obeying every jot and tittle of Moses' law, Christ was earning merit that he didn't need. He was already perfectly righteous. The sinless, perfect Son of God. He couldn't add anything to his own righteousness. But if you are a believer, then that merit that he earned, that perfect righteousness that he fulfilled, is credited to my account and to yours, just in the same way our sins, our guilt, was imputed to him. And this is not, as sometimes people complain, this is not a legal fiction. This is a real and valid righteousness that is imputed to us. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ who lived and died as our substitute. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. It's priceless. We couldn't possibly earn it. As we heard this morning, it must be given to us by grace. In fact, if you try to earn it, you'll be paid a wage according to what you deserve. And none of us wants that. Now, let me point out that these two verses, Romans 4:4-5, are a clear and irrefutable statement of the principle of sola fide. Here is the doctrine of faith alone that our Roman Catholic friends so often claim they can't find anywhere in Scripture, but here it is. Now, to the one who works, that is the one doing rituals and performing sacraments and adding up good works and merit to try to accumulate favor in God's eyes, for such a person, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Once you blend any form of human works into the mix, what you thought was grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, the one who has given up trying to earn merit for himself, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Where is there room for anything in that formula but faith? There isn't. Faith alone, sola fide, faith is the sole and sufficient instrument of our justification. So Paul has established that doctrine now and proved his point with the justification of Abraham. But someone will say, well, that's all fine for Abraham because he lived before the law was given. But those who were under Moses' law are surely expected to earn merit for themselves, aren't they? And even a lot of Christians have that misconception. I was reading a commentary on this passage by a well-known Christian author, a man I generally respect, but he wrote this on this passage. He said, quote, "Under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by man behaving. Under the gospel, righteousness comes by believing." That's not true. And if that were true, it would again nullify the need for grace if anybody could earn righteousness by behaving. But right here in Romans 4, Paul is proving that that was not true in the Old Testament. He moves from Abraham, who lived before the law, to David, who lived under the law. And this is our third point. Here he proves the principle of sola gratia, grace alone. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Again, he's quoting from Psalm 32 there, and that's one of two great psalms of repentance David wrote after he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. And Paul shows that the very heart of David's confession there was a recognition that he was justified through faith by justified by grace through faith alone. Listen to the first two verses from Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And in the King James Version, Psalm 32:2 says this, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Use the words impute, the same word Paul uses here in Romans 4. And it's a great word, impute. The noun form, imputation, is a vital theological term. You can't get the doctrine of justification right without that word, imputation. The ESV uses a simpler word, but it means the same thing, count. And literally the idea is to reckon, to account. That's literally what it means. It's an accounting term. And in both of these passages that Paul is citing from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6, where righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith, and Psalm 32, where David says iniquities are not imputed to the justified person, you will find the same Hebrew word used for the concept of imputation, and it's a word that means just that. It's a word like its Greek equivalent that has legal overtones whenever it's used in a context like this. These are what we would call forensic words, meaning that they pertain to courtroom verdicts. The reckoning that is described here, the imputation, it's not merely an accounting trick. They're not cooking the books. This is a legal reckoning like you would make in a court of law when property is transferred from one to another, or money is transferred from one ledger to another, or a declaration like, "I now pronounce you man and wife." It changes something legally. This is a legal reckoning. It's a verdict that is made in the court of God's judgment so that the justified person is both declared righteous and accounted righteous because of the merit that Christ has transferred to that person's ledger. And all the sin and guilt on the debt side of the ledger is erased because Christ paid for it in full. The sins of his people were imputed to him or put to his account, same way, and he paid the price. And that's why David could rejoice in the reality that God does not impute sins to those who believe. He doesn't ignore those sins. He imputes them to Christ, who paid the full penalty for them, and thus God can impute Christ's merit to us and justify us completely apart from any works on our part. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It's at the heart of sola fide. And I want you to see how grace comes into it. Under the law, God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. That's Numbers 14:8. That's part of the law. So justification has to be something that pertains to grace, not law. If you're looking for a remedy for your sin by legal obedience or religious ritual or anything under the law, you won't find it there. The law makes no provision for forgiveness. But the gospel offers grace to those who simply lay hold of the promise by faith. Now, Paul is going to prove further that justification has nothing to do with ritual or race or birthright or the works of the law. And so he returns to the example of Abraham again. And here we come to the fourth great Reformation principle that finds its foundation in this passage, soli Deo gloria, or glory to God alone. As I said earlier, Jewish tradition, there was a strong strain of Jewish tradition that held that Abraham was blessed because he was so perfect and righteous in the obedience he rendered to God that he never sinned. And if that were the case, Paul says, Abraham would indeed have something to boast about. Some of the glory would belong to Abraham, not to God. But Abraham had nothing to boast about. None of the glory belonged to Abraham. Remember the rabbis' claim that I read earlier? They claimed he had perfectly obeyed the whole Mosaic law even before the law was given, and that's why God justified him. What about that claim? Paul answers it here, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it then counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had already by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, here's Paul's point. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and they're basically most of them, if not all of them, uncircumcised. And his point is that justification by faith, this doctrine that lies at the heart of the gospel, is for Gentiles and Jews alike, circumcised and uncircumcised people. And to make the point, he points out that when Abraham is declared righteous in Genesis 15, that's at least 14 years before he was circumcised, which comes in Genesis 18, verse 26. So if you lay out the timeline, he was justified years before he was circumcised. And Paul's point is that if Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, then circumcision cannot be the instrument of justification. By the way, the same point can be made against Roman Catholic doctrine and against anyone who believes that baptism is essential to salvation. In Acts 10, Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit and is wonderfully converted, and the reality of his conversion is confirmed when he speaks in tongues and manifests the same gifts the apostles had shown at Pentecost. But it's only after that, at the end of Acts 10, that Cornelius is baptized. He's baptized after he's justified. No human work, no religious ritual enters into our justification. The glory is God's alone, and otherwise that would not be so. And so that's what Paul means when he says repeatedly through this passage, as he does in Romans 3:27, that boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Or 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men. By the way, the Greek text in those verses uses a word that means glory. In fact, the King James Version says it like this, let no one glory in men. All glory belongs to God. Soli Deo Gloria. That's one of the key lessons of gospel truth. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 teaches that even the faith we appropriate our justification with is a gift from God, a gracious work that he does in our hearts. And again, Paul says this is so that no one may boast. Now we have to move on. For the sake of time, I'm going to read quickly through verses 13 through 22. So I'll just read that part of the text. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise might rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let me move on to the final point. This is the one remaining Reformation slogan that is affirmed here in Romans 4, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Because I want you to notice how sweeping this doctrine of justification by faith is. Paul is essentially demonstrating that this is the only means by which anyone who was ever saved was saved. There's not one plan of salvation for those who are under the law and a different one for those who are under grace. Lewis Sperry Chafer used to teach that the dispensations alternated between law and grace. He said Abraham lived under grace, but Moses brought about a dispensation of law, and then Christ brought in a new dispensation of grace, and the kingdom age will be another dispensation of law, and it ping-pongs back and forth like that. That's nonsense. Every dispensation has elements of law and grace, but salvation is always by grace through faith alone, sola fide. And all these other principles are wrapped up in the principle of sola fide. No one is ever justified in God's sight. No one ever has reason to boast before God except those who come by grace through faith. They don't have any reason to boast either. The glory is always God's alone. And if you miss that point, you will corrupt the gospel. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. The Gentiles are justified by faith. And finally, verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's saying that Christ's resurrection is the proof of justification by faith. Christ's resurrection demonstrates why God was righteous to pass over the sins of men like Abraham and David and justify them in spite of their own rather serious moral failures and character flaws. Romans 3:25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, now in this dispensation, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Christ and Christ alone was Savior to Moses and David and every other believer in the Old Testament era and everyone today. Christ alone, Solus Christus. The only way you and I can be justified is by faith in Christ. If you imagine that God's assessment of you rises or falls with your performance, then you don't understand the gospel at all. God's assessment of you in and of yourself is about as bad as it could possibly be. You're a sinner, and even your righteousnesses are filthy rags. But if you are in Christ, God has clothed you in a cloak of perfect righteousness. It's his Son's own perfect righteousness, and it doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these principles. And we pray that the church in our generation, starting with us right here in this room, will rediscover the importance of these truths and be committed to them in earnest. And may we see or even be the sparks that ignite a new reformation, even in our lifetimes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.